It is the dread fear of every pastor, the nightmare that haunts the teacher of the Bible, something that causes him to toss and turn restlessly on Saturday nights. This fear has a name. It is the fear of the one body. It is a crippling thought in the pastor's mind that he will show up to teach on Sunday morning and only one person will make the effort to come to service. These trepidatious pastors often hear quaint sayings meant to gently encourage a disheartened pastor, things like, "Well, it's worth it if even only one shows up." Or, "One person is more than we deserve." And I must acknowledge that both of these things are true. But it still seems like no one showing up would be better than the awkwardness of only one attendee. Because if only one showed up, that would mean that even your wife stayed home. That would be a bummer. That would be a sad story. Whereas if no one showed up, at least you could just lock the doors and you already have your sermon prepared for next week. And so there was a silver lining there. But I must confess that after 10 years of seeking to do the work of the ministry here in Midland, Texas, I have never experienced the one body situation. We've never had a service where only one showed up. I think that first Christmas service that we had, there was probably six. And so that was probably as close as we got. And honestly, I don't lie awake on Saturday night wondering if only one body will show up, but maybe I should. Because maybe one body is exactly what this fellowship needs. Maybe actually one body is what every fellowship needs. To help you understand where I'm going with this, if you'll look with me at our passage for today there, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 13, I've entitled this message this morning, One Body. And it's a theme that we'll be seeing here, not only in these three verses, but as we move through chapter 12 and then on into chapter 13, the love chapter. Verse 11 there, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, if you've been paying close attention over the past few weeks, you know that I've skipped a little bit back in chapter 10. You see, I was planning to do a study today on the gifts of tongues and interpretations because we've been moving through these topical studies in each of these gifts. But as I began to get into that study and working on it this week, I realized that I was going to just be teaching everything from 1 Corinthians 14. So I've decided to postpone that tongues and interpretation of tongues till we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That way I can study that controversial topic in depth and in context. So I'm just leaving that for then. And so I thought it was best to wait to study those gifts once we get into that chapter. So instead this morning, we're going ahead into moving along into verse 11, and we're going to spend our time mining the depths of 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13. Again, a message that I've entitled, One Body. I'm excited about this because, to be honest with you, topical studies are very difficult for me. And so going through these gifts of the Spirit for these past few weeks has been pretty hard. But as I get into the exposition and taking a few verses and pulling it apart, it's exciting. And what's so exciting about this is getting a glimpse or a better understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit, who we'll see is a central character in this passage. So I've just divided this passage up into three simple sections, one verse apiece. In verse 11, we'll look at one Spirit. Verse 12, we'll look at one body. And then in verse 13, we'll see one baptism. So let's move into our first section there. One Spirit, verse 11, Paul writes, "But one and the same Spirit." It's a very interesting phrase that Paul uses here. "But one and the same Spirit." It seems that he is bringing out the very important truth that there is only one Holy Spirit. Just one Holy Spirit. Now, maybe many of the things that we're going to cover today, you say, "Steve, I've heard it a bunch of times before." But it's been well said that we as sheep forget, and we as sheep need to be reminded. And so I want to have you turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. I'm not going to have you turn as many places as I usually do, but still a fair amount. So if you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 3. And again, the idea here is that one Spirit. We covered these verses last week as we looked at discerning of spirits, but I want to touch on them again. The Apostle John writes here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He writes to a church that's already starting to be influenced by these different Gnostic ideas, and people are already beginning to be pulled away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And so what happens here in verse 1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." So there is the one Holy Spirit. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So what the Apostle John does here is he sets up two different sources of information in opposition to one another. He says there's the Spirit of God who says the truth about Jesus Christ, that he has come in the flesh and testifies to the things that the Scripture says, and there's a spirit of the Antichrist in the other side that has all these dissenting opinions and diminishes who Christ is and the work that he has done. So what does that have to do with us as believers? Well, in a world of confusing voices and conflicting ideas, it is important for believers to remember that there's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. And again, you might say, "Well, Steve, I learned this back in Sunday school. There's only one Holy Spirit." Yes, but it's important for us to remember there is only one Holy Spirit. Because there's all kinds of different ideas and all different opinions. And you get on the internet or anywhere and there's a cacophony of voices. And remember that there's only one Holy Spirit who wants to speak to us. We have to be able to discern His voice among all the others. And while we may readily acknowledge that there is only one Holy Spirit, it has often been lamented that the Holy Spirit is a forgotten member of the Trinity. Father, Son, and what was the other one? Oftentimes that's how it is. And so the Holy Spirit, we would do well to refresh our understanding of the Holy Spirit's person and work by looking at a few scriptures from John's Gospel. So I'm going to take you on a little tour of John's Gospel, just quickly if you would. Turn with me first of all to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I think it's important as I was putting this study together, I was really excited about this, just seeking to honor the Holy Spirit in this. That He is very God of very God, that He is just as much a member of the triune God as Father and Son. So I just want to acknowledge His work and who He is and the important place He is to have in our lives. John 7, starting in verse 37. Is Jesus speaking. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, it sounds really similar to the woman at the well and the conversation that he had with her. And he says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here we give a little glimpse into the work of the Holy Spirit here. What Jesus says, that when the Holy Spirit's given, then as a person who's walking in the Holy Spirit, who's being filled with the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians, really, literally in the Greek, "Be ye continually being filled with the Spirit." As this happens in a person's life, then what happens is when you come into contact with them, there's that living water flowing out of their lives. And maybe you've had that experience before as you've come into contact with other believers who are just walking with the Lord and it's just refreshing being around them. It's just a joy. And so this is an excitement in our lives that we don't have to live our lives as Christians dry and always kind of worn out. But as we submit ourselves to that filling of the Holy Spirit, then there can be this refreshment coming out of our lives. And we can be a blessing to others. Exciting. Let's move on now to John chapter 14. John 14, starting in verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and this is the night before he is to be crucified. And he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." The word "another" there in the Greek is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same sort, as opposed to heteros, another of a different sort. And so the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, he's just like me. He's the same kind as me, and he's a helper. What a good word. We don't like that word too much these days unless we're the one being helped, right? We don't want to be the helper. That sounds so demeaning. I want to be the boss. But I love that the Holy Spirit is willing to have his name as the helper. The helper, the one who comes alongside, the one who helps, who puts his arm around you and aids you in your walk. Another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Not only does he help, but he's a truth teller. He reveals truth to us, and that's what we need because our enemy, it says, is the father of lies, the scripture tells us. Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Exciting stuff that the Holy Spirit comes as new covenant believers, that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. Let's move on now down to verse 25 and 26 of this same chapter, John 14. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you." So as we begin to kind of just take inventory, so the Holy Spirit produces these rivers of living water, refreshing us, refreshing those around us. He's our helper, our comforter who comes alongside us and aids us in our work that we do. He's the truth teller, the Spirit of Truth who helps us discern what is right and what is wrong. But he's also our teacher, our instructor, and he'll teach us all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, you might say to me and say, "Well, Steve, I think that specifically speaks of the apostles and how they were to remember exactly what Jesus said so they can record it." And I would agree with that. But I believe that the Holy Spirit also in our lives can help us discern. And the Holy Spirit in our lives can open up the scriptures so that we can have understanding and apply it to our individual situations in our lives. And so we see what a great resource this friend, the Holy Spirit, is. And it should bring an excitement to our lives and our walks with Christ. Now moving on to John 16, the last place we'll look in the Gospel of John. John 16, starting there in verse 12. Says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he," and I want you to focus on that he, and we'll touch on it later, but the Holy Spirit's not some kind of force, not some just kind of power, he's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So what's the Holy Spirit do in all the things we've covered? Well, ultimately, he lifts up Christ. Lifts up Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, and when there's a move of the Holy Spirit and we want to discern, is this a true move of God or not? We need to ask ourselves, is Christ being elevated? Is Christ being pressed to the forefront? Are people trusting in Christ and drawing closer in relationship with Christ? It's exciting. And what's so freeing to me as I look through these verses is I realize I don't have to try to do ministry in my own power. I don't have to seek to do this. Oh, I just got to get this done, and I've got to make people believe, or I've got to teach them and do these things. No, it's the Holy Spirit. Let me just come alongside the Holy Spirit. He's my helper. He's the one that makes the magic happen, so to speak. And so it's a greatly freeing thing. And this is exactly what Jesus said. I'll just read it for you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said to his disciples, Jesus had been raised from the dead. He was about to ascend to the Father, and he said this to his disciples. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We live in a culture that's constantly telling us we don't have what we need. But we can get what we need if we'll just buy their product, or we'll buy their book, or we'll go to their seminar. And it's always people telling us that we have these needs because they want to sell us something ultimately. But in reality, Jesus says that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power that you need to be a witness to him and to walk in the calling that he's called you to. So just exciting and freeing things that we see here in the scriptures. All right, back now to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. We'll continue on. Paul writes, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things." But one and the same Spirit works all these things. That word "works" there is the Greek word energeo, which we get the word energy. And it means to be active and energetic, efficient, effectual, fervent, to be mighty in, to prove oneself strong. Those are good words. Those are exciting words. And the thing about that is, this is the kind of employee that you want in your workplace. You want an employee that's full of energeia. You want an employee that's getting the job done. The person who conducts his or her duties with energeia is the person who is a go-getter. It's a person who is a dynamo. That's exciting to have. It's not exciting to have the, you know, a worker who just doesn't do it. You want the person who you give them a task and they go for it. And this is how the Holy Spirit works. You see what's happening here is this works here as Paul's instructing us is that the Holy Spirit has the energy to get things done, the energy to affect change in people's lives, the energy to empower us for service. See, there's a fine line here, though, because what can happen is I was talking with this guy who comes into our school and he helps us with leadership and he has a phrase called the junior Holy Spirit. He says that we as Christians often try to be the junior Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's not doing the job fast enough or well enough or whatever the case is. And so we got to kind of get the ball rolling. We don't give space for God to work. And so that's what we have to do is, as believers is to become dependent on the Holy Spirit and just move in people's lives and to share things with people, but trust that the Spirit has the energy to work the things out in their lives. Now, interestingly, the same Greek word energeia was used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, just earlier there in verse 6 of this chapter, where we read these words, "And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works, energeia, all in all." So as we put verse 6 together now with verse 11, we're reminded that we serve a triune God who has the energizing power to get things done. And again, that brings freedom. And that brings excitement. Because now it's not, oh man, I just got to get these mailers out if anyone's ever going to get saved. And I just got to do this thing and I got to do that thing. And I love what Pastor Chuck always said. He says, you know, whatever you strive to gain, you have to strive to maintain. You got to just keep working and working and working. But the work is not ours to do. Ours is just to be obedient and what God's called us to do and leave the results up to Him. So God has the energy to get things done. And so I want to give you an encouragement this morning, a reminder that our God is a God of power. He's not dead. He's not weak. He's not diminished. It doesn't matter if every person on planet Earth turned against Him. His energy and His ability and His omnipresence and His omnipotence would not be diminished in the least. Not in the least. And so oftentimes we kind of take the mantle upon ourselves and I've got to get this done. I've got to get this done. I've got to get this done. No, it's the Lord. The Lord has all the energy needed to get His will accomplished. Our job is merely to partner with Him so that we might enjoy the blessing of being a part of the process. It's exciting. I think for us, especially as men, we have an idea of, man, God can't let me die. Because if He lets me die, the work is not going to go on. If He lets me die, then everything's going to fall apart. But that's not true. All of us are dispensable. But you know what? The fact is of the matter is God does want to use our lives. God does want to give us a job to do. And in fact, I want to point you to a few verses that show this to be true. Turn with me now, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Just want to look at verses 8 through 10. Because see, there's a beautiful balance here, and I wish I could expertly blueprinted out for all of you, or for me at least, but I can't. But I know there's a balance between the energy that God has and yet the work He's called us to do. And I realize that the work He's called us to do, it's with His energizing. And so I guess what we need to do is really get on our faces before the Lord, get in His Word, get into fellowship and just say, hey, Lord, what is it You want me to do? I just want to do it. And this is where I'm coming from with this whole idea here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I think it shows both sides of the equation so beautifully. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Basically saying, we're saved by grace. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross when He said, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full." And He says, you've been saved by grace. But you know what happens is once we're saved by grace, what does it say in verse 10? "For we are His workmanship." The Greek word poema means masterpiece, from which we get the word poem. It says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Love that. God's saved us by grace through faith. And He says, hey, I've given you works to do. And I want you to walk in them. I prepared them. They're specially tailor-made for you. And I'm going to give you the power and the gifting so that you might accomplish the work that I prepared you for. And all of a sudden, it's not all this, well, I got to find this out, and I got to find that out. It's, man, God's prayer to work for me to do, and today's the day that the Lord has made, and I'll rejoice and be glad in it. I'm going to just walk and see what God does today. Just walk in obedience to Him. And it's a beautiful, freeing thing. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 12:11, if you would. It says, He works all these things. That the Holy Spirit works all these things. Now, what are all these things? What does that refer to? The phrase refers to the gifts of the Spirit that are listed here in 1 Corinthians 12. I'll just read them for you. Looking back at verses 7 through 11, it says, But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another by another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So He doesn't just give you the gifts and then, okay, hey, do your thing. But He actually works all these things, gives that energy to use these gifts for His glory, for the Lord's glory. So we see here that the Holy Spirit is the one who is empowering all the gifts of the Spirit. He is energizing the manifestation of these gifts to believers. Now, it's like this Christmas time, we know, and it seems that always when we were little, there were, you know, toys that needed batteries. And they usually these big D batteries, and your parents are searching everywhere in the house. And it was crazy. Back when I was young, we didn't have stores that were open all the time. You know, there were certain times where stores were actually closed, and you couldn't find batteries. But it's this as we put the pieces together of the Holy Spirit giving these gifts and then energizing, it's like getting that new toy for Christmas with unlimited batteries. They always are powered up. And that's how it is for our gifts. As God wants us to operate in them, He is the one who gives the power. And His power is always available if He wants that gift manifested. Or better yet, as we get a little bit older, we move on from toys to a different sort of toys, I guess, cordless power tools. You know, and you have these cordless power tools. Imagine a cordless power tool that never loses its charge. Never. Never have to recharge it. It's always prepared. Because I think a tool is a better analogy than a toy. Because sometimes people think the gifts of the Spirit are toys to be played with. But instead, they're actually tools to be used. You see, with that cordless power tool, you can build. You can repair. You can maintain. And it is fun, but more than fun, it is useful. And I think that's what the gifts of the Spirit are. That we build the body of Christ, repair the body of Christ, maintain the body of Christ. And it's a joy to serve the Lord in that way. But more than just being fun, it's useful, it's needed. Continuing on, Paul writes, distributing to each one individually as he wills. I want to break this down for just a minute because there's so much here. First of all, that word distributing is apportioning or assigning. Apportioning or assigning. Just like when you have that gift, it's kind of the difference between a regular gift and a white elephant gift. You have the white elephant gift, it's kind of like, well, luck of the draw. Whoever gets it, and you're kind of trying to judge and shake it and be like, oh, I don't know, I'll just go for it. But the other is when that gift is beautifully wrapped and it has your name on it. It's specifically for you. That's the idea here, is that it's the Holy Spirit is distributing, apportioning, assigning. He's put your name on that gift for you. And then we read, to each one. In the Greek, that means each or every. Each or every. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it means that every born-again believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. Not a single believer has been left out. That's very clear in the Greek. It means each or every. Not some, not most, not the selected few, each and every believer. It's vital that we take this truth to heart as we move through the rest of this chapter, because God has called us to use these gifts within the context of the church fellowship. Not only there, obviously not. There's much ministry to be done without these walls, but I believe that God has gifted every believer to use their gifts within the church fellowship. Every believer has a part to play, or better yet, every believer has a gift to use. And then I love that word, individually. Individually. What does it mean? It means pertaining to oneself, one's own, belonging to oneself. We hear those in the context of, you know, a church and say, well, that seems kind of selfish. to say it's mine, it's only mine, it belongs to me. But that's the word that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses for the gifts of the Spirit. He says, they're yours, for you specifically, hand chosen. It's awesome. It's the gifting that each one of us has received is unique. That's what's being communicated. That when the Holy Spirit gives out gift sets, he doesn't just hit the reset button. He says, I'm getting kind of tired, it's late in the day. You know, this million, I'll just give them that gift. He doesn't do that. He tailor makes it for each one of us. You see, you are an individual, and your gifting is individual. It is specific to you as a person, and it is specific to the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. You see, God hasn't called you to walk out my life, and I haven't been called to walk out your life. You have specific things that God has called you to do, specific works he's prepared beforehand, and he knows that you're going to need those gifts to be successful in his eyes. And then we see these beautiful words here, as he wills. As he wills. It means to will deliberately, to have a purpose, an inner decision or thinking. Of all the wonderful truths found here in verse 11, this is the one that's most exciting to me. Because it reminds me that the Holy Spirit is not some mindless force, but instead, he is a person. He's a person. And he is a being who has decided which gift set each and every believer will receive. You know, we all realize that when it comes to receiving gifts, few things are worse than receiving gifts from someone who doesn't really know you. It's going to happen. It's going to happen this season, probably. And there's no telling what horrible Christmas sweater or infomercial product that you will be regifted, that you receive in the exchange. Those things happen. And we in polite society don't like to talk about it. But it is true. And so, but the difference between that, getting that bad sweater, getting that infomercial product from someone who doesn't know you, the best thing of when receiving a gift is when you receive a gift from your best friend. The person who knows you better than anyone else. That's exciting. That's exciting. And that is exactly what the gifting of the Holy Spirit is like. I think about these distribution of gifts here in this chapter as kind of, you know, when you're little and you're sitting around the Christmas tree and you're waiting and whoever gets the cool job of getting to hand out the gifts to the different people, and you're just waiting and, oh man, this is about the right size of box of what I was asking for, and it's for me, as for my parents, and they know what I asked for. That's exciting. And so it should be as we look at our gifts from the Holy Spirit. We realize he knows what he's doing. And what happens, too, it produces a thankfulness in our lives. We say, okay, you know what's best for me. I trust you in this. But then also alleviates that covetousness. Oh, I wish I had that gift. That gift over there, the one they have, that's the one I was really wanting. Well, what we're doing at that moment is we're questioning the ability of the Holy Spirit to discern which gift is best for us. And so we take all these things into consideration, then we can just be thankful. Let's move on to our second section now, one body, there in verse 12. Paul's going to use an interesting analogy here to bring home an important point for the Corinthians and for us. And he says there in verse 12, for as the body is one. Okay, this is a reference to the human body. And we understand that the human body is an integrated whole that works amazingly when everything is in working order. You know, you are especially aware of this if you're a sports fan. If you're a sports fan, you remember Michael Jordan in his prime, you know, jumping from the free throw line, tongue extended, arm extended, making the dunk. Maybe you saw the Olympics the last couple of times and you watched Usain Bolt sprinting down the track with what seems like no effort. Or maybe you watched Johnny Heisman making defenders miss on his way to the end zone. It is a work of art. Paul continues, though, here, and he says, for as the body is one and has many members. You start thinking about this, and at the risk of kind of grossing you out for a moment, you just think about the human body. It's one, but it's also many. It has many members. The human body is one. At the same time, it has hands and feet, fingers and toes, arms and legs, eyes and ears, mouth and nose, skin, bone, veins, arteries, organs, blood. And every part of that, as we think, well, that's a bunch of parts all in one. But as we begin to kind of go down to a smaller level, a microscopic level, then we realize that all these parts are made up of millions and then billions, trillions of differentiated cells. The human body is staggeringly complex. But what does Paul say? He says, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. The point that Paul is bringing out is going to be expanded as we move on in chapter 12 over the coming weeks, is the fact that even with the extreme diversity of the different parts of the human body is still one. It's still one body. I mean, if we stop and think about it, we can think and say, okay, well, I realize, you know, these are different and this is different. These are all different members and all these different cells. But still, we think of ourselves as one body, and that's what we are. And if we were to lose a part of our body through an accident or some sort like that, then man, we'd realize that's just not right. That's not how it's supposed to be. The diversity of the human body, though, doesn't make it less of a body. It's actually the diversity that makes it a body in the first place. The body would not function properly without that diversity. And that's the main point that Paul's bringing out. And we'll get into the specifics of that again next week, but it's this idea. The Corinthians wanted everyone to be the same. All have this gift set. All think this certain way. And that doesn't make sense. Because for a body to function properly, there has to be different things that do different jobs. Now comes the tie-in and what Paul's going to say here. He says, so also is Christ. In other words, the body of Christ, the church as a whole, is one body made up of many members. Every born-again believer is a part of the body of Christ, but every born-again believer is different. This is vitally important truth that the Corinthians needed to comprehend because, again, it seems that they were trying to squeeze every believer in Corinth into the same mold. As we look through there, what they were trying to squeeze in, it seems to be, is, you know, everybody needs to speak in tongues. That needs to be the gift that everybody needs to have. It's important. And we see even that in some places today. But the fact of the matter is we don't have to all be the same. We can have unity without uniformity. We don't have to dress the same. We don't have to look the same. We don't have to like the same music or any of these things. But we can come together under Christ and say, hey, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I want to be filled with the Spirit and do the work he's called me to. And I'm not going to do the work exactly like you do or you do, but we're all on the same page and we're all going in the same direction. That's okay. That's what Paul's speaking of here. You see, we're all different individuals with different backstories and different giftings and different opportunities. And that's okay. And more the Lord is causing me to appreciate the differences that I see in other believers. For far too long, I sought to train people to become more like me. I wanted them to be remade in my image, but that wasn't biblical. I'll just read you a couple of verses to show how unbiblical I was. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so I was trying to make people into my image, but you know what? God the Father wants to make people into his Son's image. And so he's doing his own thing, and it's okay for people to be different in that process. Now the question might be asked, well, if believers are being made into the image of Christ, wouldn't they become less and less diverse? Wouldn't believers just become more and more alike? Well, yes and no. The more we become like Christ, the more like-minded we should become. That's true. But there's always room for diversity. Why? Because Jesus Christ is infinite. Jesus Christ is infinite God. And so there's a lot of space for different kinds of personalities and different ways of looking at things. There's just diversity because God is an infinite God. And we are being conformed into the infinite likeness of Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that within that, there's plenty of room for individuality. So I'm going to give you an encouragement here. And it's just to release fellow believers to be the individuals that God has created them to be. Give room for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. And before we move on to our final section, I want to make it clear, though, that I'm not saying that sin should be tolerated as a form of diversity. Don't misunderstand me. Is when I'm saying there's diversity in the body of Christ and all these things, I'm not saying, well, someone's, you know, they're just a habitual sinner and they refuse to repent. Oh, just let it go because they're diverse in Christ. That's not what I'm saying at all. Obviously, with the Scripture says that these things are sinful and to flee from them, let's do that. There's no room for that. What I'm saying is that individual walk that God has called us to and those good works he's prepared us for and the people he's made us through the different experiences in our life, it's all different. That's okay. It's okay, because all of us are just different members of that one body of Christ. Let's move on to our final section, and that's one baptism. Verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit..." So this one Spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen earlier. And again, the truth of the Holy Spirit's vital role in the life of the church is being brought out. Let me give you a couple of verses that speak of the Holy Spirit and His involvement in the church. And Jesus says in John 6:63, "It is a Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life." If we're to have life in the church and we're to have life, we need to have the Spirit. Galatians 3:3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So the Spirit is needed to have life. And there's an exhortation here that we must seek to do the work of the ministry in the power of the Spirit, and again, not in the power of the flesh. Let's move on now. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now notice that phrase, "we were all." We were all. Again, we see that all believers are in view. All believers. And so just as every believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen, so every believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. That's what Paul is saying here. But what is this baptism that's being referred to? It cannot refer to water baptism. Why? Well, because since believers are water baptized after they become believers, not so that they might become believers. In other words, when a person is water baptized, it's because they've already placed their faith in Christ. But what's in view in this verse here, is the fact the Holy Spirit does some work of baptizing believers into the body of Christ. When you're water baptized, you're already a part of the body of Christ. You've already placed your faith, and what is that? Water baptism, it's an outward expression of an inward change. So you've placed your faith in Christ. So what's going on here? Well, this baptism by the Holy Spirit that's being referred to, it happens the moment a person trusts in Jesus Christ. That person is at that moment born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. They become a member of the body of Christ. So what's the big takeaway from this? Well, when you're a believer, you know, you should join a church. You should get involved in a fellowship, and I can give you verses that show that. But we often think of, well, becoming a believer is about being involved in a church, and that's not necessarily true. You see, being a believer is, at that moment, you have supernaturally been placed in this celestial body of Christ, made up of all believers of all time, and you merely join a church so that you can just outwardly work out the giftings that God's worked in. That's what it's for. And so what's happening here is the idea of, I don't join a church so that I can become a believer. I join a church because I am a believer. I'm a part of the body of Christ, and I want to see what God wants me to do. I want to be a fruitful member. And so it's exciting to realize that as a sinner that I am, I'm a part of the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit put me into the body of Christ. So all of a sudden, it's not about me trying to hold on and be good enough and, oh man, I sinned today and the Holy Spirit is going to yank me back out. No, He sealed me into the body of Christ, and that's an exciting thing. So this baptism of a new believer becomes forever a member of the body of Christ at the moment that they believe. And this baptism by the Holy Spirit, it refers to the immersion into the body of Christ, which is made up of all born-again believers. So it's an exciting thing to think of here. Continuing on, Paul says, "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." You see, this baptism into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit was a reality for every believer, whether they were a Jew or whether they were a Gentile, whether they were a slave or whether they were free. So again, we're confronted with this idea of diversity within unity, that many different types of members, but only one body. And so believers' ethnicity or social standing was of no consequence to the Lord, and this holds true today. All are welcome to come and trust in Christ and to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So if you would, I want to turn to a couple of places as we get near the end of our study. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation, book of Revelation. We'll look first of all at Revelation 5. And the point that we're making here with this one baptism is the fact that the Holy Spirit takes any believer in Jesus Christ, the moment that they believe, and he baptizes them into the body of Christ. They become part of the body of Christ. They're immersed into the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter if they're Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter if they're slave or free. Revelation 5, looking at verses 9 and 10. This idea of these different ethnicities all becoming believers in Jesus Christ from different places. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Notice, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I love that. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now notice, this isn't teaching Christian universalism, that everybody just goes to heaven. It's not what it's saying. It's not saying every from every tribe and tongue. It says out of every tribe and tongue and nation. That God is not a racist. That God doesn't say, well, I'm going to save you people because you have this skin color, that skin color. God knows that in the beginning he made just two, Adam and Eve. He knows that really races are a human invention, that everything actually came out of those first two. Everyone came from those first two. Look with me now, if you would, at Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John writes, it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Awesome. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How beautiful. This is great diversity in heaven of these people, every tribe and every tongue and every nation, all different individuals. But what's the unity? Is they're all praising Jesus Christ. And so you see how the Holy Spirit works within all this diversity to produce such great unity. Then one last place, you can turn there if you want or not, but I just read the last verse, Revelation 22, 17, that again reinforces this fact that anyone who wants to can be a partaker of this baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Revelation 22, 17 goes like this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Some unintended symmetry there. I didn't realize it when I was putting the study together, but that sounds a lot like John chapter 7 earlier, when Jesus said, hey, just come. And so here we see at the end of the book of Revelation, as the canon of Scripture comes to an end, that the Holy Spirit and the bride, being the church of Jesus Christ, say, come. Anybody who's willing to come to Jesus Christ may become a part of this body. All right, let's look at the last part of verse 13, back in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says this, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Here Paul is referring to the fact that all believers partake of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they receive Him as an indwelling person and receive the benefits of His ministry in their lives the moment that they believe. So not only does the Holy Spirit baptize us into the body of Christ, immerse us into the body of Christ, so that we become members of that one body of whom the head is Christ, what also happens is He actually comes in and lives within us. He indwells us. And He becomes our friend, our helper, and our comforter, who is closer to us than anyone else. Exciting things. So as we wind down our time together, I hope you've been reminded of some foundational truths regarding the one body that is a fellowship of believers, the body of Christ. And the fact that the one Holy Spirit has chosen to gift each believer individually, and then to baptize each one of us into the body of Christ, and at the same time indwell us with His presence, is a mind-blowing privilege. It's exciting. It's a beautiful thing to think about, to dwell about, to praise God about. So with that said, we're going to close our time and we're going to have a time of communion in the spirit of the Scriptures. It doesn't matter if you're a member of this local fellowship or not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're part of the body of Christ and you're welcome to take communion with us. And so we'll just a moment, we'll have some guys come up and they'll pass out the elements as we have a song of worship. So if you'll just hold on to the elements, we'll read some Scriptures, take it together, and we'll be obedient to Jesus Christ and remember what He's done for us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time, for this opportunity, and for the the blessing it is to come to your word and to seek understanding. We thank you for the grace that you've shown toward us and loving us and saving us. Lord, we know that none of us are deserving of your great mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did die for us. Lord, that you spilled out all your blood publicly, Lord, to make atonement for our sins. And I pray that today as we take communion together, that it would not be just a habitual thing that we do, but it would be a time of remembrance, Lord, and that we would realize our sinfulness, but we would realize that even greater than our sinfulness is your great grace, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We thank you for that, Lord, and so you pray that you would quiet our hearts in this time and help us to see you, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. And again, Lord, that the words that were spoken here today, whatever was of you would remain. Lord, whatever was chaff, I pray, would be blown away. And Lord, that you would bear fruit in our lives by the power of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name.